This morning's reading is taken from Acts 7th chapter, verses 1 to chapter 8, verse 1. Stephen's speech to the Sanhedrin. Then the high priest asked him, "Are these charges true?" To this he replied, "Brothers and fathers, listen to me. The glory of God appeared to our father Abraham while he was still in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran. Leave your country and your people, God said, and go to the land I will show you." So he left the land of the Chaldeans and settled in Haran. After the death of his father, God sent him to this land where you are now living. He gave him no inheritance here, not even a foot of ground. But God promised him that he and his descendants after him would possess the land, even though at that time Abraham had no child. God spoke to him in this way, "Your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and they will be enslaved and mistreated for 400 years. But I will punish the nation they serve as slaves," God said, "and afterward they will come out of that country and worship me in this place." Then he gave Abraham the covenant of circumcision. And Abraham became the father of Isaac and circumcised him 8 days after his birth. Later, Isaac became the father of Jacob, and Jacob became the father of the 12 patriarchs. Because the patriarchs were jealous of Joseph, they sold him as a slave into Egypt. But God was with him and rescued him from all his troubles. He gave Joseph wisdom and enabled him to gain the goodwill of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. So he made him ruler over Egypt and all his palace. Then a famine struck all Egypt and Canaan, bringing great suffering, and our fathers could not find food. When Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent our fathers on their first visit. On their second visit, Joseph told his brothers who he was, and Pharaoh learned about Joseph's family. After this, Joseph sent his father Jacob and his whole family, 75 in all. Then Jacob went down to Egypt, where he and our fathers died. Their bodies were brought back to Shechem and placed in the tomb that Abraham had bought from the sons of Hamor at Shechem for a certain sum of money. As the time drew near for God to fulfill his promise to Abraham, the number of our people in Egypt greatly increased. Then another king, who knew nothing about Joseph, became ruler of Egypt. He dealt treacherously with our people and oppressed our forefathers by forcing them to throw out their newborn babies so that they would die. At that time, Moses was born, and he was no ordinary child. For 3 months, he was cared for in his father's house. When he was placed outside, Pharaoh's daughter took him and brought him up as her own son. Moses was educated in all wisdom of the Egyptians and was powerful in speech and action. When Moses was 40 years old, he decided to visit his fellow Israelites. he saw one of them being mistreated by an Egyptian. So he went to his defense and avenged him by killing the Egyptian. Moses thought that his own people would realize that God was using him to rescue them. But they did not. The next day, Moses came upon two Israelites who were fighting. He tried to reconcile them by saying, "Men, you are brothers. Why do you want to hurt each other?" But the man who was mistreating the other pushed Moses aside and said, "Who made you ruler and judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday?" When Moses heard this, he fled to Midian, where he settled as a foreigner and had two sons. After 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to Moses in the flames of a burning bush in the desert near Mount Sinai. When he saw this, he was amazed at the sight. As he went over to look more closely, he heard the Lord's voice. "I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." Moses trembled with fear and did not dare to look. Then the Lord said to him, "Take off your sandals. The place where you are standing is holy ground. I have indeed seen the oppression of my people in Egypt. I have heard their groaning and have come down to set them free. Now come, I will send you back to Egypt." This is the same Moses they had rejected with the words, "Who made you ruler and judge?" He was sent to be their ruler and deliverer by God himself. Through the angel who appeared to him in the bush, he led them out of Egypt and did wonders and miraculous signs in Egypt, at the Red Sea, and for 40 years in the desert. This is that Moses who told the Israelites, "God will send you a prophet like me, and from your own people." He was in the assembly in the desert with the angel who spoke to him on Mount Sinai, and with our fathers, and he received living words to pass on to us. But our fathers refused to obey him. Instead, they rejected him and in their hearts turned back to Egypt. They told Aaron, "Make us gods who will go before us. As for this fellow Moses, who led us out of Egypt, we don't know what has happened to him." That was the time they made an idol in the form of a calf. They brought sacrifices to it and held a celebration in honor of what their hands had made. But God turned away and gave them over to the worship of heavenly bodies. This agrees with what was written in the book of the prophets. "Did you bring me sacrifices and offerings for 40 years in the desert, O house of Israel? You have lifted up the shrine of Moloch, the star of your god Rephan. The idols you made to worship. Therefore, I will send you into exile beyond Babylon. Our fathers had the tabernacle of the testimony with them in the desert. It had been made as God had directed Moses, according to the pattern he had seen. Having received the tabernacle, our fathers, under Joshua, brought it with them. When they took the land from the nations God drove out before them, it remained in the land until the time of David, who enjoyed God's favor and asked that he might provide a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built the house for him. However, the Most High does not live in houses made by men. As the prophet says, 'Heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. kind of house will you build for me? Says the Lord. Or where will my resting place be? Has not my hand made all these things? You stiff-necked people, with uncircumcised hearts and ears, you are just like your fathers. You always resist the Holy Spirit. Was there ever a prophet your fathers did not persecute? They even killed those who predicted the coming of the righteous one. But now, you have betrayed and murdered him. You have received the law that was put into effect through angels, but not obeyed it. When they heard this, they were furious and gnashed their teeth at him. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Look, he said, I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. At this, they covered their ears and yelling at the top of their voices, they all rushed at him, dragged him out of the city and began to stone him. Meanwhile, the witnesses laid their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. While they were stoning him, Stephen prayed, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Then he fell on his knees and cried out, Lord, do not hold the sin against them. When he had said this, he fell asleep. And Saul was there giving approval to his death. On that day, a great persecution broke out against the church at Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks very much, Dorothy. Do please keep your Bible open. Be a great help. That adds my welcome to that you receive from Nick. My name is Andy Mathers. I work for the church. If you don't know me, it's lovely to have you with us and a number of visitors too. So the question Bridget asked a few moments ago, where does God live? I looked on a discussion forum thing on the internet, and these are just some of the reasons people gave. Probably the heaven was the most popular reason I found, as we heard mentioned. God lives in each and every living thing, a rather pantheistic view. Similar, I understand, to the Hindu belief. At my church, Mummy says it's the house of God, so he must live there. Interesting. I'm sure many people think the church is the building which God lives in. However, some took a more cynical approach. In the minds of the deluded was one response. Some were more philosophical. God is a concept. And others more sentimental. God lives in every good heart. And one answered, Paramus, New Jersey. Not quite sure what they were thinking. If you were here last week, you will remember that what the charge brought against Stephen was. And it was about this very question, where God lives. You'll see the charge back in chapter 6, verse 13. Says, this fellow never stops speaking against this holy place and against the law. All the religious practices and beliefs of the Jews back then tell us what they thought. That the place God lives and dwells with his people was in the temple in Jerusalem. And so if his temple was destroyed by God, then God had abandoned them. They accused Stephen of blasphemy against Moses and the Old Testament law that Moses brought to them, and so to God. And you can see how outraged they are, how serious these charges were. Perhaps you've not given Stephen much thought before. We're going to look again this morning at this very long speech. George Bernard Shaw described Stephen as an intolerable young speaker, a tactless and conceited boor. He describes his speech as a tedious sketch of the history of Israel, with which they were presumably as well acquainted as he. What do you think of that? I believe this is a well-crafted sermon that does exactly what every good football team wants to do. It turns from defence to attack. Whilst defending his position, he draws out lessons from the Old Testament that his hearers had never really got. Have you ever been talking to a friend and realised by something they said that they've totally missed the point of something? Something very obvious. It can be rather embarrassing, can't it? What do you say? Because these people here, accusing Stephen, had missed something very big and significant. They had failed to see that the very purpose of the Old Testament law and temple was to point people forward to Jesus Christ as the one in whom they would find fulfillment. And before we're too quick to protest that this is some sort of irrelevant history lesson and has no real meaning for us today, let's be at least open to the possibility that we today are just as sinful as the people bringing these charges against Stephen. They try to constrain God, fitting him into their religious framework. Maybe our religious framework is quite different today. But I wonder if often we try and do exactly the same thing. So as we listen to what Stephen says, I'm going to pick out two of the key themes which we find running throughout this sermon. It's printed on the back of the service sheets, and the two themes there in the bullet points are: God is never limited by geography, and people have always rejected God. And we're going to follow through the structure that Stephen uses, looking at these four key historical people from different times: Abraham, Joseph, Moses, and then David and Solomon. And we'll look at how these two themes are interwoven throughout the speech. So firstly then, Abraham. And immediately we see our first theme: God isn't constrained by geography. We see this in verse 2. To this he replied, "Brothers and fathers, listen to me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham while he was still in Mesopotamia before he lived in Haran." God appears to Moses, to Abraham, outside the promised land of Israel. In fact, rather, he appears in the pagan lands of Babylon. And to Abraham, a man whose family worshipped other gods. And God took the initiative with Abraham. He appears, it uses these words to describe what's happening. He speaks. He gives, he sends, he promises, he punishes, he rescues. God is a God who is in control. And when Abraham is in the promised land, he is given, in verse 5, no inheritance and no land, not even a foot. So no land whatsoever. But nonetheless, God does make a very definite promise to Abraham. Verse 5, have a look. God promised him that he and his descendants after him would possess the land, even though at that time Abraham had no descendants. Then verse 8, he seals his promise with a sign, the covenant of circumcision. So do we see here our first theme? God is very much in control and at work through Abraham and in Abraham. However, he's not constrained to any one place. He will first give Abraham's descendant, Abraham, descendants, many, many descendants, to be God's holy people. But look, verse 6. Your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and they will be enslaved and mistreated for 400 years. So God's people in a foreign land, but still God is there. God is at work. It continues, I will punish the nation they serve as slaves, and afterwards they will come out of that country to worship me in this place. So we see here a holy people of God, long before there's a holy place for them to live. So let's move on and think about, secondly, Joseph. And we see here our second theme too, the theme of rejection. Verse 9 and 10. Have a look down. Let me read those verses again for us. Because the patriarchs were jealous of Joseph, they sold him as a slave into Egypt. But God was with him and rescued him from all his troubles. He gave Joseph wisdom and enabled him to gain the goodwill of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. So he made him ruler over Egypt and all his palace. It's Joseph's brothers, remember, who are jealous of him. They reject him, first wanting to kill him and then selling him into slavery in Egypt. And yet Joseph is God's chosen saviour for his people. God works through Joseph's circumstances to raise him up to a high position of power in Egypt. So when there was severe famine, Joseph's brothers and his family come from Canaan to grovel for food. The rejected one turns rescuer and ruler. Remind you of anyone else? Well, it's one of many pointers in the Old Testament that look forward to Jesus. And we'll get to Jesus in good time. But first, let's notice again where the story of God's people is taking place. And here it's in Egypt. It's hard to miss the point, really. Egypt gets 6 mentions there in these 8 verses. And where is God? Verse 9. God was with Joseph. He gave him wisdom. And really, it was God who made him ruler there in Egypt. Long before God's people enter the promised land, long before they build the temple, God is with his people. And yet, God's servants face rejection. And so God himself is rejected by his people. Let's move on then and look thirdly at Moses. We have here a much longer account of Moses. I wonder if that's partly because the charges against Stephen of him speaking against Moses and Jesus wanting to change the customs of Moses we saw back in chapter 6. Well, of course, Stephen doesn't paint Moses in any kind of negative light. And neither does Jesus either. As Jesus says back in Matthew chapter 5, he says, I have come not to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. He doesn't tell us to forget about Moses because he sort of brings something new and better. No, we're told, look at Moses, listen to him, think about him, and you'll see how he points us forward to Jesus himself. Moses and the law provide a picture or a shadow that helps us to see Jesus clearer and understand him better. You could say that Jesus magnifies their significance. So let's keep looking out then for these two themes. And we'll see, once again, God is present everywhere. The story starts off again in Egypt, where Moses was born. And then, verse 20, we see he was no ordinary child. For 3 months he was cared for in his father's house. When he was placed outside, Pharaoh's daughter took him and brought him up as her own son. Moses was educated in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was powerful in speech and action. he was the one God would use to rescue his people. And God is once again in control over his birth, seeing that he wasn't killed, and then his education. He's treated as Egyptian royalty and so given power by God. But we see God act in another very powerful way, this time in a different land, in Midian, modern day Saudi Arabia. Moses had fled there and settled and had children there. And now he was 80. Have a look down at verse 30 again. After 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to Moses in the flames of a burning bush in the desert near Mount Sinai. When he saw this, he was amazed at the sight. As he went over to look more closely, he heard the Lord's voice. "I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." Moses trembled with fear and did not dare to look. Then the Lord said to him, "Take off your sandals. The place where you are standing is holy ground." Moses sees God in a bush in Midian. He trembles with fear as God reveals himself as the Almighty God who made a promise to Abraham many years earlier. And notice the place where Moses is standing is now holy ground, because it's where God is. Holy land outside Israel's promised land. But it shouldn't surprise us, because God is holy. Holy means set apart, different, like the absolute radiance and perfection of God. So wherever God is a holy place, a holy land. Let me try and illustrate this for us. I saw a couple of days ago that the new Prime Minister was moving into a flat above number 10, whilst number 11 Downing Street was being refurbished. It's a bigger flat there, and then when it's done, he and his family are going to move there to number 11. And George Osborne, apparently the new Chancellor, would move into the flat above number 10 Downing Street. Now, what may happen is his family could stay put in their family home while he lives between there and the small flat in above number 10. So if you ask his wife, Frances, or his children, Luke or Liberty, where does Daddy live? They'd probably say, "Here in our house." But if you asked David Cameron or the sort of media or whoever else, they'd probably say, David Cameron would probably say, "The next flat on from me, here in Downing Street." And apparently this weekend, George Osborne is hosting a big party for his friends in Dorneywood, a large house in Buckinghamshire, which apparently comes with the job as Chancellor. So this is where he lives to those coming to his party. This is the address they're putting into their sat-navs as they drove there yesterday. Do you see that it's perfectly possible for someone to have more than one house? And how much more so the God of the universe? So verse 34 tells us that God is present in Egypt again, seeing oppression and coming down to rescue. Let's also then consider our second theme here, the rejection of God. Look down again at verse 35, please. This is the same Moses whom they had rejected with the words, "Who made you ruler and judge?" He was sent to be their ruler and deliverer by God himself through the angels who appeared to him in the bush. Moses was rejected, and not just as a young man, but as the deliverer of Israel. He was rejected again and again. Stephen shows us how God's messengers have been rejected throughout history. And God himself, therefore, has been rejected. Remember the Jewish persecutors of Stephen, who he's answering to. Well, he reminds them that it's not Jesus who's opposing Moses, but rather their own fathers. Back at the time of the Exodus, they were the ones who rejected Moses. Verse 39, but our fathers refused to obey him. Instead, they rejected him and in their hearts turned back to Egypt. It's a devastating description of God's people. Their rejection of God leads to them making a feeble God of gold to worship. And in their hearts, they'd turned back to Egypt. God's people were so rebellious deep down that they wanted to be back in slaves, as slaves in Egypt, rather than living in freedom, in God's land, under God's rule and blessing. God is not constrained by buildings or by a certain place or land. And it's God's people, Israel, who throughout history firmly reject God by rejecting his servants and messengers. See how the tables are starting to turn here? Let's look fourthly at David and Solomon. The final part of Stephen's recap of Jewish history takes us from the tabernacle, the tent, where God was said to dwell with his people, to the temple, the permanent building that replaced the tabernacle. And it's the temple, of course, that's been in question throughout. Our forefathers, verse 44, had the tabernacle of the testimony with them in the desert. It had been made as God directed Moses, according to the pattern he had seen. Having received the tabernacle, our fathers under Joshua brought it with them when they took the land from the nations God drove out before them. It remained in the land until the time of David, who enjoyed God's favour and asked that he may provide a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built the house for him. Stephen's not derogatory about the tabernacle or the temple. God directed the tabernacle being built. And it was a good thing, a reminder of God dwelling with his people. But how often can we turn something good into an idol? The temple was to remind us of God's dwelling with his people and help us worship him rightly. The temple was never designed to be worshipped in itself. That would miss the point altogether. We so often do this with good things, don't we? Take sex, a good gift God gives us to enjoy as husband and wife in marriage, and then making our whole life about it. We, as in society, have done this. Just turn on the TV or pick up any magazine. How many times? Who with? Something good turned into an idol. Or take money. What does the Bible say about money? Well, it doesn't say it's wrong to have, but loving money or serving money is wrong. I guess the question of how much we love our money, how much we do love money, is answered by how much we're prepared to give it away. A good thing turned into a must-have-more kind of idol. And in raising their view of the temple, they are in fact lowering their view of God. So I think verse 48 gets us to the centre of all that's being said here. Let's just have a look down at verse 48. However, the Most High does not live in houses made by men. As the prophet says, heaven is my throne and the earth my footstool. God doesn't live in houses made by men. That's the problem with the tabernacle, the problem with the temple. It was man-made. And no man-made building or structure or place or religious practice will ever be able to contain God. God is omnipotent, all-powerful. He's omniscient, all-knowing, omnipresent. He is everywhere. How could the sovereign creator of the universe if in something we make. And yet it's just what people have always thought. We see, if we look back to verse 41, it says, they brought sacrifices and held a celebration in honour of what their hands had made. Now let's just pause and try and bring these things together. Stephen is showing that God doesn't live in one place or one land or in one building. He doesn't live in anything we make. If the Chancellor could have three houses in which he lives, well, God isn't limited by anything. So what structures do we like to use to contain God? Do we like a God maybe who fits nicely with what society teaches? Maybe taking points of Jesus' teaching that we're that are comfortable and palatable to society today and leaving the parts that aren't. For many, the church building is still seen as a sacred place where God lives. Like the girl said at the start, like she'd been taught, many churches have those signs above the door. This is the house of God. We may think this less at Christchurch, perhaps, because we know that our building is a normal school. The table we have communion is no sacred altar. It's rather a table from the canteen. And God is every bit as much present in your office on Monday or with you in your classroom at school on Tuesday or when you're in the pub after work on a Wednesday. And of course, God doesn't just live in this room on a Sunday. It's not the case that we're with God in church on a Sunday, but not the rest of the week. Certainly, our time together on a Sunday is very special. But God is with us through his Holy Spirit, wherever we are, whenever it is. For some, it's priests or bishops that are sacred people that somehow have a special or closer access to God. Well, we don't need any religious person to get to know God. We all have free access to him through Jesus. Maybe it's that we come to the Bible with preconceived ideas, looking for a Jesus to meet our theological framework. Beware. The Bible is God's living word. It's powerful and active. Not something we can master, rather something that must master us. Jesus fulfills the temple and the law. So don't put him in a box. Don't mould God into the kind of God you want him to be. Because we don't contain God in our religious systems. And of course, this is really just the same problem as our second theme. Trying to control or limit God is really a symptom of our rejection of him. Stephen is absolutely fearless. Let's look again at how his speech ends. Verse 51. You stiff-necked people with uncircumcised hearts and ears, you are just like your fathers. You always resist the Holy Spirit. Was there ever a prophet your fathers did not persecute? They even killed those who predicted the coming of the righteous one. And now you have betrayed and murdered him. You who have received the law that was put into effect through angels, but have not obeyed it. You see, those accusing Stephen stand in direct opposition to God. They had rejected the appeal of the Holy Spirit. They had killed the Messiah. They had disobeyed the law. And we may reject God as vehemently or ferociously as we like. But be assured, the tables will be turned back on us. If we try and stand as judge over God, well, one day he will stand as judge over us. If we ultimately and finally reject God, let's not kid ourselves that he won't reject us. So what happens next? Follow with me the last section of our reading from verse 54. They're ferocious and gnash their teeth at Stephen. And Stephen is full of God. He's full of God's Holy Spirit. And he looks and sees the glory of God and Jesus standing beside him in heaven. What confirmation that Stephen is right. God is with Stephen and speaking and working through Stephen. At this, they cover their ears and yelling at the tops of their voices. They all rushed at him, dragging him out of the city and began to stone him. Like a savage pack of dogs, Stephen is stoned to death. The first Christian martyr. His death is described in very similar language, did you notice, to Jesus's on the cross. After two prayers that echo Jesus's prayers on the cross, he falls asleep. Of course, that's all death is for the believer who is sure that they'll be resurrected to new life with Jesus. And there's a young man mentioned who's there watching. This seems to have a profound effect on him. Not immediately, but we're introduced here to Saul, later renamed Paul, who is to have a huge impact on the spread of the gospel throughout Europe. But the fact of the matter then is this. Stephen has a faith worth dying for. Do you? Jesus' fulfillment of the Old Testament is what the Christian's hope rests on today. People's rejection of God was important enough for Stephen to take a stand on, and that cost him his life. How easily could Stephen have kept quiet? But no, this problem of people manipulating God, constraining him, limiting him to what their hands have made, is tragic. It's worth Stephen dying for. If you've been challenged by the question of where God lives, the fact that God will live in us now, today, by his Holy Spirit, if we accept Jesus Christ as Lord of the universe, then are you prepared to stand up for this good news? Like Stephen was. A faith worth dying for. God isn't limited by geography or by anything else. Will you reject God? No thanks, God. I prefer things my way. It's what people have been doing throughout history. Or will you live for him, believing and trusting in him with confidence to face rejection as one of Jesus' followers? A faith worth dying for. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much that you are not limited by geography and that you are not limited by anything else. Thank you that you're a powerful God who has been at work throughout history. Thank you that you're with us today by your Holy Spirit. And Lord, we pray that we wouldn't be those who try and constrain you or restrict you. We pray that our view of you, Almighty God, would be enlarged. We're sorry for ways in which we have perhaps rejected you in the past. And we want to commit ourselves to living for you, to serving Jesus with that courage and confidence that Stephen had. So help us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.